graduating from high school, being accepted at a good college, getting a degree that will land a good salary, we thought this was our dream for the future. But as high school comes to a close, we're having second thoughts. A series of messages from God's Word has led us to the conviction that serving God is in missions is what Christ really wants us to do. Maybe that's what somebody's going through. We feel incredible pressure, though, from our family not to pursue missions because they say it's not financially secure. It'll take us far away. We have potential to do better things with our lives. If that scenario describes any of us, what will we decide? Will we have a choice to make? Parents all around us are taking their children to sports outings, private lessons, clubs, and to this and that special event for kids. While they're at these events, they are distracted by all of the social networking that they have to keep up with. And as we do the same, we struggle to make God and His commands our first priority. We're so busy that time in God's Word, time for prayer, and time to minister to others keeps on getting somehow squeezed out. We feel heavy pressure to stay busy because we're afraid of the disappointment others will express when we stop doing some of the things we're doing so as to give priority to the main things. We know things in our life need to change, but what will we choose to do? We have a choice to make. Everything is just as we pictured it. We have a house. We live in a great neighborhood. We have a promising career. We have a lot of close friends. We're living the American dream. Why then do we find ourselves saying, is this all there is to life? Coming to work and doing the same thing day in and day out only to have someone else take our place when we move on or retire to do the same thing all of their lives. Our feeling that there should be more to life causes us to think of the fulfillment we experience from our walk with God. We sense God is leading us to do something that will allow us the opportunity to dedicate more of our time, more of our energies to serving Him. But we see that pursuing what He wants will probably mean huge changes. Perhaps it will mean dedicating a large portion of our finances for training. Pursuing what God wants may mean a move, a job change, or a drastic lifestyle change. Those who we've talked with our plans about think we're crazy for thinking about throwing away the good life, the life we made for ourselves. If that was the scenario that describes us, we have a decision to make. What will we choose to do? At work, we have been doing our best to do everything as unto the Lord, and God has richly blessed us. Our career looks promising, and opportunities for promotion keep coming our way. We're happy to go to work, put an honest day's work, and then return home in the evenings and the weekends to our family and friends. We also enjoy the area in which we're living. We have a good church that offers many opportunities to serve God by serving others. We feel that God has us right where He wants us to serve Him. But recently, the boss came into our office and notified us of plans to be involved in a scheme that is deceptive and unethical. And he asked for us to participate. He didn't come out and state it, but he might as well have. If we won't participate in the scheme, we'll lose our job. If we go along with the scheme, we dishonor God by participating willingly in sin. But if we resist, all the things that we currently enjoy will be threatened. What will we decide? We have a choice to make. We thought our 401k would bring a life of ease as we drifted off into the sunset, into retirement, golfing, fishing, traveling, doing all those things we've always wanted to do. We put in our time at work and at church. Now it's someone else's turn. But suddenly our retirement dreams are not all that attractive. As we contemplate an eternity and think of the short time we have left, God pricks our hearts to invest our time and money in eternal things. More of it. Rather than squandering everything on our pleasure and our own selfish pursuits. Our family and friends are telling us that we should relax and live it up. After all, we earned a good retirement. What will we decide? We have a choice to make. Tried to capture every generation. Because at each step in life, there's the priorities of eternity and the things of God he'd have us to focus on. And each step of life, there's that unique thing that might pull us away from what Christ wants. And we see, if I'm going to be a faithful disciple of Christ, I need to be, keep on pursuing what he wants. And we have a choice to make. Let's consider this morning what Christ requires of his committed disciples in situations like the ones just addressed. We could please rise in honor of the reading of his word. We're going to be looking at Luke 14, beginning with verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You may be seated. Thank you. Have any of you had a situation like this? We invite our friends to come to church with us. They enthusiastically accept our invitation and express, "I look forward to being with you." When the church service is upon us and we look for our friends, we can't find them. On Monday morning, we express our disappointment. We said, "Oh, boy, I knew you were planning on coming. I miss seeing you there." Then we start to hear excuses. These excuses tell us that our friend really never intended to join us. The majority in Israel said that they were looking for the kingdom. That's what they said. One of the guests at the table of Pharisees dining with Jesus excitedly expressed the sentiment of Israel. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Israel appeared to be excited about the coming kingdom, but looks are deceiving. Jesus responds to the statement with a parable that exposed how the Pharisees had in fact responded to Christ's invitation to enter the kingdom of God. We see in verses 16 through 24 that the majority in Israel choose not to enter the kingdom. As we study this passage, we need to understand the social customs of Jesus' day that serve as the basis of this parable. Banquet invitations were extended well in advance of the event because of the elaborate and costly preparations that were involved. Much like wedding invitations are sent out today well in advance of the event because of the elaborate preparations involved. Meal preparations were made for the number of people who would express their intentions to come. And then when the banquet was ready, a servant was sent to extend a second invitation, announcing to those who had expressed that they were coming, "Hey, the time of the banquet is upon us." If a guest who had agreed to attend rejected the second invitation of the servant to come and had no good excuse, it showed a lack of respect for the host and was considered a great insult. After all, the first invitation had come out a long time ago, and there's plenty of time to get ready. Israel was invited. Israel was invited. In Christ's parable, we refer to the guest invited to the banquet. He is speaking symbolically of the invitation to Israel to enter his kingdom. The Old Testament prophets predicted the arrival of Messiah, who would come to earth and set up his kingdom. Israel indicated that when the Christ came and his banquet or kingdom was ready, they would enter into it. They said they were looking forward to entering Messiah's kingdom. Or were they really? Then Christ announced, the kingdom is near. John the Baptist came to tell the invited guests that the banquet was ready and it was time to come. The words recorded in Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Christ himself also announced that his kingdom was ready for Israel to enter. He said in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And during the course of Jesus' ministry, Israel had ample time to respond positively to Christ's offer to enter his kingdom. But unfortunately, Israel did not give a positive response to the announcement that the king was here, the kingdom was near and being offered. And Israel made a lot of lame excuses for not coming. The excuses given by the invited guests in Jesus' parable represent the response Israel made to his call for the nation to enter his kingdom. Instead of eagerly coming to the banquet, the majority of Israel insulted Messiah by refusing to attend. And none of Israel's excuses were legitimate. In the parable, the man who asked to be excused to go and see the fields he purchased, that's crazy. You know why it's crazy? Who purchases a field without going to looking at them first? Surely, this man took opportunity to scope out the field, this property, before he bought it. Why then did he need to go view the property at the time of the announcement of the, it's time for the banquet? Even if he had purchased it sight unseen, there'd be time to do that after the banquet. After all, he purchased it. It's his. He can look at it any time. His excuse shows he really wasn't looking forward to attending the banquet as he said he was. Similarly, the man who asked to be excused to try out this new yoke of oxen. Man, just like we test drive a vehicle before we buy it, they test drive your animals. I mean, if these are lame and not working well, that's going to be a bad deal. So certainly this man would have given these oxen a test drive, but even if he didn't give them a test drive, he'd have ample time after the banquet. Again, his excuse shows that he really wasn't looking forward to coming to the banquet as he said he was. The man who asked to be excused because of his recent wedding didn't have a legitimate excuse either. A Jewish wedding was not a surprise event. This man knew well in advance he was taking a wife. If he did not intend on coming to the banquet because of his marriage, he should have indicated that at the first invitation. His excuse shows he really wasn't looking forward to coming to the banquet as he said he was. Israel made excuses for not coming to the kingdom, not because the nation couldn't go, but because the people didn't want to enter. Israel was wrapped up in its own agenda. In Luke 14, we read of the Pharisees' practice of self-promotion, jockeying for the seats of highest honor at the banquets. We also read of their inviting only dinner guests who will reciprocate and invite them to and pay them back. And so the people of Israel, following the lead of their leaders, are focused on their own personal agenda and advantage. And Israel is not interested at this point in Christ's kingdom. So the majority in Israel said they would come into the banquet, that they'd be eager to respond to Messiah and come into his kingdom. But when the time came, they made excuses and they rejected Christ's invitation. And in the end, they were excluded from coming into the banquet. Jesus announced, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So what's the response to? There's an invitation of outcasts. So Christ invited outcasts and pagans in the place of many of that generation of Israel. So because of the majority of Israel did not come into his kingdom, when they were offered the opportunity, Jesus extended an invitation to those who would have considered themselves unacceptable or unworthy to come, the outcasts, the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame. When the welcomed outcasts came to the banquet, there was still room. So the servants went out again. This time they go to the roads and country lanes to invite foreigners. The invitation of Jesus to enter his kingdom was even extended to Gentiles, pagans. inclusion in the kingdom of God is not a guaranteed blessing based on having received an invitation. Inclusion in the kingdom of God depends on a response to Christ's invitation. The majority in Israel thought that their invitation guaranteed that they'd be part of the kingdom. And Jesus corrected this assumption, pointing out that it was not the receiving an invitation to the kingdom that guaranteed their inclusion, but the response of faith to that invitation. Because most of that generation of Israel rejected Christ's offer, they lost their opportunity to enter it. Not one of those invited who rejected their invitation will get a taste of Christ's kingdom. They missed out on the opportunity to enter Christ's kingdom then and will be left out of his kingdom when he returns to establish his millennial reign. All of that is a context. What did this Israel's rejection mean for Christ's followers? I'd like us all to think about the implications of the scenario we just described. Who are the religious leaders of Israel? The Pharisees. What do most people do in response to leadership? They follow. So where was most of this generation of Israel going? Following the Pharisees in their rejection of Christ, what would then the implications be for those who chose to identify with Christ and follow him in light of the majority are rejecting him? The majority of the people who thought their inclusion in the kingdom of God was a sure thing, they're kept out. It's the outcasts and pagans who thought they would not be allowed to enter the kingdom, they're allowed in. And what do you think this meant for this minority? So that generation of Israel rejects Christ's kingdom, and then that generation of Israel persecutes his followers. This decision for these disciples in this generation would have put them at odds with the majority. Even today, as followers of Christ, we find ourselves going against the flow, going in a different direction than many around us. No, the struggles of our day are not as intense as those experienced in Jesus' generation. We have not had anyone, I'm happy to report, in the congregation killed this week because of their commitment to follow Christ. But just the same, the persecution for our commitment is there. We know what it is to be called oddballs. For example, when we are open and vocal about our belief that Christ is the one and only way to heaven, and that it is only by trusting in him that a person will be saved, the world will say that we're narrow-minded and intolerant of other religions. When we live in a way that demonstrates that the Bible is our supreme authority for what we believe and how we act, our postmodern world will criticize us for being so naive as to think that the Bible is absolute truth. When we focus on eternal things, when we live for what is lasting beyond this short life, the world will think we're crazy for giving of all our time and money and throwing it away to follow Jesus. When we radically change the direction of our life as Jesus prompts us, we will find ourselves at odds with majority. When we do things like uprooting our family and moving to another area, changing our job, or going back to school to pursue what Christ wants. When we invest a large portion of our money in Christ's work, when we live to serve Christ and commit our free time to ministry, doing things like these as a committed disciple of Christ will put us at odds with majority. Sadly, there are times that even when those who are closest to us will resist our commitment to follow Christ and might even go out of their way to persecute us just like everyone else. Even loved ones sometimes join the crowd in persecuting Christ followers. Even loved ones might say that giving ourselves to follow Christ is throwing our life away and wasting our opportunity to get ahead in the world. Our closest relatives sometimes make it hard on us by saying things like, we made all these sacrifices to give you a good life, and now you're going to do this with your life. You don't appreciate all we've done for you, or we expected more from you. We thought you were really going to make something of yourself. We're so disappointed. So when the crowd is against us, and even when our loved ones are against us, what will we decide? Will we choose to follow Christ faithfully anyway, or will we succumb to the pressure of the crowd and shrink back from the pursuit of him? We have a choice to make. Disciples have a choice to make. The first decision the disciples will make is the disciples will choose to have Christ come first and before family. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is one of those verses that we scratch our head and say, I'm struggling with this one, and that's understandable. Aren't we supposed to love? So why a call for hatred? Anybody else struggle with that thought? And so let's look at this. Let's dive into this. When our family members resist our commitment to Christ and try to discourage us, we need to hate them. As followers of Christ, we need to hate our mother and father, our wife and children, our brothers and sisters. But what did Jesus mean in saying that we need to hate loved ones? Jesus isn't using hate in the emotional sense of the word. While hate is used to express a very intense negative emotion, this term can also be used to express a decision of the will or a choice that is made. We see hate used in this way in Romans 9:13. We read of God loving and choosing Jacob and hating or not choosing Esau. God did not have an emotional hatred towards Esau, but rather he didn't choose him. God hated Esau in that he chose Jacob over him. The same way is how Jesus is using the term hate here. It's not an emotional negative hatred. Rather, it is when it comes to a choice between following Jesus or my family's pressure, Jesus wins. I choose him over them. Therefore, he's first. As his committed followers, we must submit to his authority, devoting ourselves to do what he wants over and above what family members think we should do. When a conflict arises between what family members and what Christ wants, the disciple of Christ has no problem knowing what to do. He knows what Jesus has said. I can't be his disciple in the committed sense unless I'm willing to hate them and follow him first. Now, hopefully, our family is with us and following Christ, and they're encouraging us. That'd be the ideal. But when it's not, the ideal's not there, what will we decide? Does following Christ take precedence over and above what the crowd of loved ones around us is pressuring us to do? Disciples choose Christ over clinging to their life. And hate even his own life. So it's not only the desires of family members that can get in the way of our faithful pursuit of Christ. Our personal self-interest can also prove to be a hindrance. And an expression of self-interest that frequently becomes a problem today is a statement that, like, I've got to live, don't I? We say this as an excuse for clinging to physical life and shrinking back from any commitment to Christ that might threaten our life, not just our life, but our lifestyle. We also say this is an excuse for clinging to our dreams, our plans, our comforts, our desires. And Jesus says, I command you to hate our lives, not in the sense that we don't have a love of life and we live life with a gusto, but in the sense of when what we are after and what Jesus wants come into conflict, I'm going to choose him over holding on to my life and what I want. For some disciples, this means that Christ will ask of them not to cling to their physical life, but to lay it down for him, allowing themselves to be martyred. Friends, many people are being martyred for Christ in our world every day. And they have a gun to their head or whatever other threat. And they say, will you follow Christ or will you give in to whatever the pressure away from following Christ is? And they literally take a bullet for following Christ. It happens often today. We need to pray for those who are going through that incredible pressure that God will help them to hate their life and be faithful. In terms of choosing him first above holding on. For most of us, though, today, hating our life means that Christ will require us to give our life to him, that we submit our will to his, to doing what he wants rather than giving ourselves to what we want to do. When personal desires and Christ's mission come to conflict, the disciple of Christ has no problem knowing what to do. He or she will choose Christ over and above clinging to his or her life. Christ comes first before self. Carl was a committed follower of Christ. He pursued what Christ wanted first and foremost. As a pastor, he was so burdened for Christ's church and for the accomplishment of what Christ wanted for his people that he prayed, Lord, revive your church by my life or by my death. A short time after beginning this prayer, Carl was in a terrible car accident. The crash was so bad that the policeman who came on the scene said he's a goner. It wasn't until the paramedics arrived that they discovered he was still alive. Carl was in the hospital for 18 weeks and wasn't able to preach for an entire year, but God used what happened to him to accomplish great works in that congregation to bring revival. Several years later, while Carl was ministering in another church, he again felt deep concern for the revival in the hearts of God's people and prayed, Lord, revive your church by my life or by my death. It was not long after praying this prayer that Carl went home to be with the Lord after suffering a massive heart attack. Again, God used what happened in Carl's life to do an amazing work in the lives of his people, and that church experienced revival. Carl's funeral was held on what was to be his and his wife Pearl's 25th wedding anniversary. Just after Carl's passing away in the hospital, a doctor asked Pearl if she needed any sleeping pills to help her rest in her time of grief. He also questioned God as to why he allowed Carl's death. And Pearl responded by saying, how can I question God when he was so gracious as to give my husband the answer to his prayers? I remember before my grandmother Burrow went home to be with the Lord, asking her if she ever regretted my grandfather's commitment to Christ and what it would cost her, as she had to raise several children alone as a single mom. Without hesitancy, she said, no, I don't regret it. God's grace has been sufficient. Without the experiences I have gone through, I would have not known what it is to be as close as I am to my Savior. Carl and Burl show us what it looks like to hate our life. What it is to choose Christ over and above anything else. Disciples also choose to bear rejection, suffering, and death for Christ's sake. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Following Christ involves a cross. The cross is a symbol of rejection. We will be rejected by others because of our identification with and devotion to Jesus. Some will choose not to be around us or associate with us because of our commitment to Him. The cross is a symbol of suffering. We will suffer persecution, sometimes financial loss, and maybe even our physical life as Christ followers. The cross is a symbol of death. It is possible that a few of us might literally have to die as martyrs for Christ. Though most, if not all of us, will not be asked to die for Christ physically, we're still obligated as disciples to commit ourselves to follow the road that he leads us down. The road that leads to death, death to self-interest, death to selfish desires that distract us from Christ's mission. If our driving commitment and focus in life is to seek after power, health, fame, and fortune, words of Jesus, not mine, we cannot be Christ's disciples. We might still be saved, for salvation depends solely on whether we have trusted Christ, but we will not be committed disciples. Warren Wiersbe writes, salvation is open to all who will come by faith, while discipleship is for believers willing to pay a price. Salvation means coming to the cross and trusting Jesus Christ, while discipleship means carrying the cross and following Jesus Christ. So what will we choose when we're confronted with the scenarios I shared at the beginning of today's sermon? I tried to capture things that all of us know what it is to come to that crossroads and to see, I'm at a crossroads, I have a decision to make. What will we choose at that moment? And friends, please notice the very sobering words Jesus says, not me, with regards to someone who's not willing to hate family in terms of choosing Christ first, hate life in terms of choosing Christ first, deny self, take a cross, follow me, in terms of embracing what it is, in terms of bearing the cross. If those things are not true, Jesus' words, not mine, he cannot be my disciple. Again, I want to be clear. Salvation is by grace through faith, trust in Christ. It's free for those who trust him. But discipleship has a cost. By God's grace, may he help us to be that kind of a committed Christ follower. Our world is desperately needing the hope and love of a Savior. And they need to see the difference he makes. And as we live out the difference, it's a good thing because people see Christ and their need for him. But it's also a hard thing with a cost because the world hates him, so they will persecute us, and it has a cost. By God's grace, may we be willing to pay the price so that people can clearly see Jesus and their need of him. God, help us to pay the price. Lord, help us to embrace what it is to be a disciple. Lord, there's a tendency in all of us to, even as we hear this word, to start to make excuses as to why we'll go down a different path. Lord, keep us from doing that. Lord, thank you for the reminder we have in your word. Though this is a costly pursuit, it's worthwhile. The pursuits of this world do lead to glory, but it's glory that quickly fades and dims. And the glory we'll share with you will be forever. Give us that eternal perspective. Help us to pay the price, invest in eternity, be faithful followers of you, no matter the cost, and for that we need your help. May we be disciples of Christ, not by the watered-down definition so many proclaim from pulpits, but may we be disciples of Christ by the definition of our Savior. And for that, we desperately need you, Lord, and ask for your help. In Jesus' name.